Good to have everyone here. If you'd open your Bibles to that ninth chapter of Genesis that Monty was reading from, this Sunday is set aside as Sanctity of Life Sunday, and it's in remembrance, if you will, of the Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, when the Supreme Court ruled that a woman had a right to an abortion. This is the 40th anniversary of that. The anniversary is actually on the 22nd of January. And so we set it aside as Sanctity of Life, being pro-life. And I'm going to deal briefly with that subject, but primarily I'm going to deal with the subject of why should a Christian be pro-life? Why should a Christian hold to that view, or why would a Christian hold to that view, and why it is not, it does not conflict with supporting capital punishment, for example, because some religious views in the Christian faith, primarily Catholic, but yet some others, hold to the idea, or if you will, hold to the view that you should be pro-life in everything. And that means concerning babies and in the arena of capital punishment. So what I'm going to do is present to you the biblical model of what the text says, what the Bible says about the subject, to where you'll know. And the reason I do that is that a lot of Christians don't know because they haven't been taught. And a lot of churches in Christian circles lean towards the idea of no capital punishment, and they're wishy-washy on the subject of abortion. So we're going to look at both subjects and understand why we hold that position. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll take a look this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace and love. We thank you, Lord, for your abiding presence in our life. And Lord, we pray for your divine presence this morning as we study your word. Direct us in our time of study, grant us understanding, and help me to rightly divide and explain your word of truth clearly and accurately so everyone can receive it into their life, that you might be glorified by that. For we pray this and we ask this in the name of Jesus, Lord. Amen. We look at this subject. As we go through the text, I'm going to be in Genesis chapter 9. And the first point that I wanted to address in the subject, or in addressing the subject, is that God ordained life. You know, that's the first reason that a Christian should be pro-life, is that God ordained life. The story we have here in Genesis 9 is what's presented to Noah right when him and his sons and their wives begin to exit the ark. God makes what is known as the Noahic Covenant. And the Noahic Covenant is still in effect today. There are many components in the Noahic Covenant. One, you can eat meat. God is not going to flood the earth again or destroy all life on the earth with water. And God upholds the idea of capital punishment or the value of life. All these things are in the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant is still in effect because God still has the rainbow in the sky. And so the Noahic Covenant transcends time versus the Mosaic Covenant. You understand, covenants are agreements. And God did covenants to work out agreements with his people and how they should respond to him. Some covenants go on and on. They're permanent covenants. Example of that is the Noahic Covenant. Because you go outside today, the rainbow is still in the sky. God says the rainbow was the sign of the covenant. And the rainbow, the word that's used there in Scripture, is the warrior's bow. And it is that God says, I'm no longer at war with you over this issue. It's like a peace sign from God, if you will, or a sign of the covenant. That's what the rainbow stands for. Now, you contrast that with the Mosaic Covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant was the covenant God made with Moses and the children of Israel. That covenant was in effect until the new covenant came. And God made it very clear that that covenant had been set aside, and he was instilling or installing with his people a new covenant. And Jesus made that clear at the Lord's Supper. So one of the problems people run into when they try to deal with this subject is they argue the point from the Mosaic covenant. And they say, well, you know, in the Mosaic covenant, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard that said, I'm sure. And immediately when you do that, you do understand that if you quote from one area of the Mosaic covenant, then all areas of the Mosaic covenant are applicable also. And that would mean that it is a sin to wear mixed clothing, meaning you couldn't wear cotton with wool, for example. God forbid that in the Old Covenant. And there's a lot of what we would look at, think are confusing laws that are in there, but there's a reason for it. In the Mosaic Covenant, God was making Israel a light to the other nations, so he required them to do certain things that were different so they would set apart from the rest of the people, because God said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. And the idea was they would see this group of people that followed these, what we would call, weird laws of God, and yet they were blessed beyond measure compared to the other people. And so the idea was, I'm going to ask that weird acting guy over here why all this is happening. It was so they would be a light when they had come. Their goal was to introduce those people to Yahweh, the one and true God. But Israel failed in that. God installed a new covenant, and the new covenant was in the blood of Christ. Okay? We operate under the new covenant. Therefore, we don't operate from the old covenant anymore, or the Mosaic covenant. But having said that, the Noahic covenant is still in effect, whereas the Mosaic covenant has been set aside. You understand that? Mosaic covenant was God's covenant with Moses for the nation of Israel. The Noahic covenant was God's covenant with Noah for all creation, for all of mankind. So what we're going to look at today is the Noahic covenant and what God says. The first step here, it says that God ordains life. It says, so God, verse 1, blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God gives this blessing to Noah and to his people. The phrase there, be fruitful and multiply, is a blessing from God to mankind. It's God saying, be fruitful, be multiplied. This is my blessing to you. This is the idea that I want brought with you. He doesn't quantify what it means to be fruitful and multiply, but trust me, if you've had a child, you have been fruitful and you have multiplied. Okay? So you are fulfilling God's blessing there. Why does God do this? Well, number one, because the population of the earth was destroyed. But number two is because God usually brings blessings to people through people. You understand that? God can bring a blessing directly into your life. But most of the time, blessings come to your life and come to my life through other people. That's just the way God operates. That's the system God has installed. That's the system God has. That's the way God does things. But God clearly ordained life, and he wanted life to be brought about on earth, okay? And that's his means for doing it. Number two, God values human life. Look at it in verses 2 through 4. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So you can see clearly from this passage, God values human life over animal life. Okay? Prior to this, if you look at the text here, He says, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. You go back in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and God makes it very clear that man ate vegetables, okay? Man was primarily a vegetarian. After the Noahic covenant, God says you can eat meat under one condition. That is that you remove the blood, okay? He said you take the blood out of it. Why did God require them to take the blood out of it? Well, because he says in the text that the life is in the blood. And this is a foretaste of what is to come when God institutes the Mosaic covenant and begins to teach them about blood sacrifice. That is, that blood signified the life of the person. So God had it set apart for a specific reason in Leviticus, for example. Leviticus 17:11. Let me read you a little passage of scripture out of there where God institutes this when he's bringing about the sacrificial system with the Jewish people. He says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for a soul. And so God begins, as is true in all the Bible, with progressive revelation. God is beginning to reveal that there's going to be a means by which sin is dealt with, and that is through the blood. So God makes it very clear, do not eat meat with the blood in it. You're to bleed that animal before you eat it. Plus it makes it taste better, but that's not why God is doing it, but it does make it taste better. He says, also he says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on everything that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They're given in your hands. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Boom. God designates animals for consumption. Therefore, God presents man as being superior to the animals. Okay? God did not intend man or require man to be a vegetarian. You know, if someone chooses to be a vegetarian, that's fine, but they're not going to find a biblical reason that it's superior, because God clearly gives a command to eat meat, okay? To clearly eat meat. Plus, how do you know if you're eating with a vegetarian? They'll tell you that they're a vegetarian. And if you don't hear it the first time, they will tell you again that they're a vegetarian. But there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. And there's nothing wrong with eating meat. God has said that it's fine. The Bible, as a matter of fact, says if one man esteems one food over another, so be it. That's that man's privilege. That's your freedom before God to choose to eat what you desire to eat. But God gives us permission to eat meat here. It also shows us that the animal kingdom and the human kingdom are different kingdoms. They're set apart from each other, okay? Because this comes directly against what we see in our society today of growing movement in our country is the animal rights movement, okay? Where mankind begins to equate animals as being on the same level as human beings, okay? And that's simply not true. The difference between an animal and a human clearly is seen in verse 6 of your text. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The thing that sets animals and humans apart is humans are created in the image of God. They bear the image of God within them. Okay? They're distinct and different. It is for that reason, along with the fact that God values human life, but for the reason that man is created in the image of God, that a Christian, from a biblical perspective, is pro-life. Because to come against a life is to come against the image of God. It's very important to understand. But also understand, that's the distinction and difference between animals and humans. Humans are created in the image and likeness of God. The real you is your immaterial part, your spirit and soul. That's the part of you that's going to live forever. Your physical body will pass on, but your spiritual side continues forever. That's how man's image is. Man's image is not a physical image. The image of God in man is the immaterial part of man, because God himself says in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the image of man is his spirit, because that's how he communes with God. We live in a physical body. It houses our spiritual being, but we are primarily a spiritual being, because that being is created in the image and likeness of God. Plus, you got to understand, the roots of the animal rights movement, and I'm not in favor of being cruel to animals. The Bible doesn't support that. Matter of fact, the Bible tells you you should be kind to animals. But it does tell you that they're there for food, okay, and to eat them, okay? But they're not to be mistreated or misused, that kind of stuff. But they are given into the hand of man, is what God says. God says you can do with the animals as you choose. They're given here for you. But the animal rights movement, which you need to understand, is built upon the beliefs of Eastern mysticism, primarily the beliefs taught in Hinduism and in somewhat Buddhism, but Buddhism came about through Hinduism, and then, of course, all your New Age teaching. And that is basically pantheistic teaching. Pantheistic teaching is that the earth is God, okay, and that we're all a part of the same creation. It's the anti-type to Christianity. Christianity teaches God is separate from his creation, but he comes into his creation to act and to operate. Pantheism teaches God is the creation, and we're all a part of God. And then there's another view, panentheism, and that teaches that God is actually physically in the creation. One is that God, pantheism is that God is the creation. Panentheism is that God is in parts of the creation. For example, that tree's God, that dog's God, I'm God, versus pantheism, which teaches all of creation is a part of God, that he's segmented or is a part of it. That's the roots of the animal rights movement, where it comes from. It is from those beliefs and thoughts, which are completely contrary to the teachings of Christianity as seen in the Bible. So God values human life because human life is created in the image and likeness of God, and because God ordained life. The next thing is human life should be protected. Okay? Human life is to be protected. Look at it in verse 5. He says, surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Noahic covenant transcends even humans. It's God's covenant with all creation. That's how God established it. But note what God says. God says, surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man. Meaning that if a man or an animal brings about the death of a human being, you have to exchange life for life. That's what he's saying here. Value, to determine value, value is reflected by what we give in exchange for something. Okay? For example, you go down to buy a car, there is a value in that car, and you agree that that value is worth something that you possess, money, for example, and you're willing to exchange that money for that car because you see the value of that car equals the value of what you possess, okay? Value is determined by what we exchange for. In the case of human life, God says, if you take a human life, then your life is going to be taken. Okay? Very similar to the Mosaic Law that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the basis for capital punishment for us today comes from here. Now, why do we touch upon capital punishment? We touch upon it for this reason, folks, that you will hear many people say it is inconsistent for a Christian to hold to the view of being pro-life, okay, the life of the unborn, but then being for the execution of someone that has committed a crime. And what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is show you how you differentiate between the two, because what God has instituted in capital punishment is to take the life of one that goes and harms innocent life. Now, the problem with quoting from the Mosaic Law was the Mosaic Law upheld capital punishment for more than just murder. The Mosaic Law upheld capital punishment for fornication, adultery, rape, homosexuality, hitting a person, cursing God, rebelling against parents, cursing another person, or breaking the Sabbath. Now, every one of us in here has done at least one of those. Every one of us in here. But under the old covenant, that was the basis for it. But even though God gave capital punishment, there were other ways they could carry it out without doing the capital punishment based upon the evidence of the crime or based upon the evidence of the act. And you see that also in the Bible in the fact where Cain committed murder on his brother Abel. God didn't kill him. Moses killed an Egyptian. God didn't kill him. David killed someone and God didn't take his life. But there were still consequences for what they did. Okay? But clearly, the Bible states this. Now, what about the New Testament? Because in the New Testament, people say, well, you know, in the New Testament, the Bible says you are to forgive and you are to turn the other cheek. Okay? Well, let's look at Romans 13. Because, see, not only did God institute capital punishment, God also instituted government, or if you will, ordained government. And the function and purpose of government is to maintain order in a structured society. So it's very important to understand this. God's given government the permission to carry out capital punishment. But people always raise the question, every time there's an execution in town, the people that protest, there's usually a group of 9 of them or 10 of them down there with their signs, it's the same ones every time. You always see signs that say, turn the other cheek. God says forgive. Words to that effect, okay? Government is never told to turn the other cheek. And government is never given the mandate to forgive. Government is given a responsibility by God to carry out justice in society. Turning the other cheek and forgiving is for personal dealings with people. God gave that to us as individuals. Not to the government. It is your personal responsibility to turn the other cheek. It is your personal responsibility to forgive someone that has come against you. Because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But turning the other cheek does not mean you cannot defend yourself. You need to understand that too. God's giving you permission to do that. And you are to protect innocent life, for example. If I see someone beating up a kid, trust me, I'm not turning the other cheek. I'm swinging a fist or a club or something. I'm going to stop that. I'm not going to allow that to go on. Why? Because you are to protect innocent lives. You are to defend the helpless. You are to protect those that cannot protect themselves. Okay? And the turning the other cheek, the passage clearly is teaching about retribution. And retribution in the sense of an insult. It says if a man slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him. And the understanding there is, if someone's facing me and I slap them on the right side of their cheek, I'm slapping them like this. It's a backhanded slap. The idea of turning the other cheek is, if someone insults you, don't insult them back, is what he's talking about. It's a cultural thing that was taught in that day and time. But it doesn't mean that you just sit there and take a whooping if somebody jumps on you. Okay? Understand that. And understand the need to defend innocent life. The area of forgiveness. God says vengeance is His. He will repay. Look at Romans 13, beginning in the first verse. This is where God ordains government and society. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the authority in the United States of America? The authority that we submit to in the United States of America is not the president. It's not the representative. It's not the senator. It's not the local city mayor. Not the police chief. Who do we submit to? We submit to the Constitution. We have a constitutional republic. It is our responsibility to adhere to that. Every elected official in this land, to include our military people, swear an allegiance to the Constitution. Therefore, by swearing an allegiance to the Constitution, they're putting themselves under the Constitution to operate in accordance with it. Our own Declaration of Independence tells us that we elect people to govern, or that men govern by the will of the people. We are the government. And so the officials that are elected are representative officials. But we submit to the authority of the Constitution. You know, the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence says that if that government becomes destructive, it is the responsibility of the people to either abolish it or replace it. It's our responsibility to do that. To not just stand by and let a government run roughshod over the people, because the people are the government. And so we have a responsibility. And God clearly says, you submit to the authority. Your authority is the Constitution. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It is the responsibility of the government to bear the sword. What is the sword? The sword is the executioner's sword, folks. God has ordained government the responsibility to bring that about, to replace vengeance with justice as God's minister. Instead of my vengeance being carried out on what a person does to a member of my family and taking their life, the government is to step in justice and take care of that, is what the Bible says, to maintain order in society. Now, people always argue against capital punishment, and they will argue with things such as, well, we should have love and compassion and not have vengeance on someone that does a crime. How many of you have heard that? I'm sure you have. You've heard it at some time or another. Well, folks, if you carry that to its logical conclusion, then you could never find anyone guilty. Not just capital punishment, but I'm talking about for any crime. Then you would create a lawless society, is what you would create. But God clearly gives government the responsibility to kill those that take the life of other people. This is supported in other places. You know, in the Roman government, they had that in place. And Paul, when he was making his argument in Acts chapter 25, clearly, when he was speaking to Festus, who was in charge there, let me read what he said. In Acts 25, verse 11, I believe it is. Paul says, for if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. In other words, I understand that you have laws that require capital punishment. He said, if I violated one of those, then by all means, execute me. But if there is nothing in these things for which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul's just simply operating under the law. And he recognized that law as being perfectly legitimate. Christ, when he was executed on the cross, all he maintained was his personal innocence, not the form of execution that took place. The thieves on the cross, when the one thief was talking to the other thief, he said, we're receiving our punishment justly for what we did. We deserve what we're getting, but this man is innocent. So the Bible supports the idea of capital punishment. There's nothing unbiblical or unchristian about it. What about some of the arguments people bring up? A lot of times people say, well, capital punishment is barbaric. And if you read liberals writing in the paper, they'll always compare us to dictatorships or something like that. They say America practices capital punishment. They'll use examples like Iran and China and places that they will try to put in a disparaging light. And they say capital punishment is barbaric. What is barbaric is the murdering or taking of innocent life. That is what is barbaric. What about repentance? If a person repents and faces up to their crime and admits to it. Even in the Bible, people confess their crime and admitted to it, and yet God quite often allows the consequences to work themselves out. There are oftentimes consequences, even though you are forgiven, there are consequences that take place. What about the idea of a speedy execution? The execution should be quicker. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because justice is not executed quickly, men's hearts are fully set to do evil. So they ought to be quicker about doing what they do, not slower. Then you always have the argument, and this is the real biggie. Well, what if they execute an innocent person? You ever heard that argument? And I say, what if they do? I said, there are numerous appeals in place. And they said, they're always finding people on death row that they let off for one reason or another. I said, then the system's working. That's what the system is designed to do, is to find if there's a doubt. You don't carry out capital punishment unless it's clear cut, folks. It's got to be clear cut, and you've got to have evidence and witnesses to the fact. But just to the fact that maybe an innocent person is killed, you don't shut the whole program down. Do you realize when the government decides to build a highway, that when they make that decision to build that highway, innocent people are going to be killed on that highway? There's always a possibility. Does that mean we don't build any more highways because an innocent person might be killed? I mean, if you're going to hold to that view, you'd have to be consistent in all areas. The government decides to build a big building, men are going to be killed in the construction of that building. Are we not going to build anymore because an innocent person might be killed in the process of doing it? No, we're going to build the building realizing that we're men and that we're fallible and that mistakes are made, but they're going to take every precaution in the world to try to ensure it doesn't happen. But you can't stop in a society of sinful people. You can't have a perfect society. You can't have a perfect system, but you must put things in place to make it as good as it can be based upon what you have. And if there's a doubt, you don't do it. Bottom line, that's all there is to it. There's a lot of different areas. For example, when a government approves a new drug, there's a possibility you could die from it. Does that mean we stop producing new drugs? I mean, if you read some of the things they put on those drug boxes, I'm like, dang, I'd rather be sick. They say, this drug may cause headaches, narrow vision, bloody nose, loss of hearing, crippling in your legs and back, and bowel movements, all this other kind of stuff. I'm like, whoa, let me just stay sick. I'll leave this medicine alone, man. But see, all that kind of stuff can happen. But that doesn't mean we stop it. You understand? Just because an innocent person may be killed with capital punishment, we don't shut the whole thing down, but we put measures in place to ensure what needs to be done is done, because government must protect its people, because God values life. God values life. It's not inconsistent for a Christian to hold a pro-life view and yet be consistent with capital punishment, because when a person commits a capital crime, they have come against the image of God, period. And there must be consequences for that. or you will have a lawless society. People say it's not a deterrent to crime. And to a great extent, people argue that because of the length of time that it takes to execute one. I say speed up the appeals process and it'll become a very good deterrent. But it's guaranteed a deterrent against that individual ever doing another crime, for sure. What about the flip side, sanctity of life Sunday? Why should a Christian stand for the unborn? A Christian should stand for the unborn because the unborn is created in the image and likeness of God. Okay, that's why, bottom line. Babies are the most innocent beings that there is. And both my daughters just in the last 8 weeks have had babies. Both of them have. And you know, during their whole pregnancy, I never hoped that that fetus was coming along well. I sure hope that blob of protoplasm in you turns out being a person. You know, you never know. I don't know. You know, that life, it's not life yet. It's potential life. No, it's a human being inside those girls. It's my grandbaby. They said, you're going to be a granddad. I said, I am a granddad. I'm a granddad the day they got pregnant because there is a living baby inside those girls. I said, I'm just going to get to see it in 9 months. See, you're not going to be, if you're pregnant, you're not going to be a mother. You are a mother. You're not going to be a father. You are a father. You're not going to be a grandparent. You are a grandparent. It's just time and location changes. It's a process of time, and that baby will be in a new location. That's the only difference. It is a life. Everything that child is ever going to be is there at the moment of conception, and it's carried out in time. But let me tell you this much. If as a believer, as a Christian, you are pro-life, then it is inherent upon us as Christians to support women that go through that process. We have a responsibility to help them. And that is to demonstrate compassion and care towards those girls that find themselves in that situation. They've been lied to about it. I can tell you in 29 years of pastoring, I've run into a number of women that have suffered by abortion. And they were told, you get this abortion, your problem's over with, you don't have to worry about it. And yet some of them are in their 40s and 50s and they still carry the wounds of having been through an abortion. I've talked to a number of them. They will tell you that. The local pregnancy care center in Down, which this church supports and many people in here supports, offers post-abortion counseling. So how can you help as far as pro-life? If you're going to be pro-life, then you've got to support pro-life. You've got to get behind it to help those girls. They need help. You know, one of the most impoverished sections of society in America today is the single mother. Single moms struggle day after day after day to make it. And many times, they are single mothers because the circumstances beyond their control. Many times the father of their baby has just abandoned them, or you never know what. And as a church, that's a segment of society we need to open our eyes to, folks. Segment of society we need to start supporting more than what we support. Most single moms feel like they're outcasts. They feel like they don't belong, okay? And the church is going to have to change to begin to accommodate these women and not look down on them. And as a Christian, we have a responsibility to show compassion towards those in that situation. And those that have had abortion, God forgives and God heals. But many times in ministry, you have to lead a person through that process to see it taken about. So how can you be pro-life? How can you support pro-life? You can support the local clinic through finances. You can support the local clinic through volunteer services. They're always needing help. And they will take any helper that'll come down there to help assist them in what they do. We're in a college town. We're in a town that has a large population that needs a place like that. And so this day we set it aside as Sanctity of Life Sunday. Matter of fact, they're having a barbecue fundraiser today at McKenzie. And everything that's given there for donation for your sandwich, your chips and such, goes towards that center. Now, I've preached all the way up almost till 12, so most of the sandwiches will be sold out. You won't get to partake in it, but you can go by there and just give them a donation. Tell them, hey, I believe in what you're doing. We're going to go eat somewhere else. No, I'm serious, man. I'm serious. Give money to them. Help them in some way. That's what you need to do. We all need to get behind them and help them. Why? Because God values life. First of all, God's ordained life, and God values life because all life is created in the image and likeness of God. And you can find your full potential the closer you get to God. God has created you unique and special. No matter what anyone tells you, God has created you unique and special. And you, through faith in Christ, have a relationship with the living God. And you need to find out, what's God wanting in my life? What's God got planned for me? And you only find that through following Him in obedience, folks. But a Christian should be pro-life. And we should take a stand, and don't be intimidated by it, folks. We live in a day and age where people are intimidated because they hold a view that a lot of other people don't hold. Don't be intimidated by that. One of the freest things you can have in your life is when you quit worrying about what people think and be concerned with what God says. When you get there, son, the Son will make you free. You'll be free indeed. Don't be in bondage to man. Be free and live your life for the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in prayer. And Lord, we pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for forgiveness. We thank you, God, for your plan. And God, we thank you so much for your love that is shown through Christ Jesus toward us. And Father, I pray. I pray in our for our nation, Lord. Our nation has estimated aborted 55 million babies. And Father, I pray for a change in that. I pray for those women that are caught up in that. God, I pray the church would show compassion and care and concern for them. I pray, Father, that you would help us to support those people that seek to minister to them. That, Father, they wouldn't struggle for funds and finances, but, Father, they would have the freedom to reach out and to minister in a greater capacity, Lord. Lord, I thank you for life, and I thank you for all the many blessings you've given us in life. And so, Father, I lift that up to you. And I pray, Lord, if there's one here today that's never trusted you by faith, that they may come to know you today. I pray, Father, that they might come to embrace Christ for forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank you. You're truly good and gracious to your people. And, Lord, we pray and ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.